All right, folks, as you get settled in for our second session this morning, come back over to Romans chapter 15. We'll just start there as a base, and then we're going to spend the rest of this session dealing with some just what, from my understanding and appreciation, trying to give a little bit of background. This is like trying to say, give me a little bit of background to the entire Bible. You know, well, it's much more difficult for me because I keep wanting to say, oh, but this is also important, and this is also important, and this, and this, and this, and then I wind up back to Genesis 1. All right, let's try not to do that, but there's no guarantees. Once again, we've been dealing with the second. We're in a section in Romans 15 where the Holy Ghost is setting forth eight sanctifying works, where he is pointing to the Apostle Paul and this great dispensational change he has made, and he is saying, I'm sanctifying that. I'm telling you that's the reality of what's going on. Not Darby, not Stam, not Baker, not Keith Blades, not any of these guys, not Mark Newbold. I am telling you, the Holy Ghost is saying, I have made this dispensational change, and the new administrator of it, this man Saul Tarsus that was raised up to be the Apostle Paul, he is the apostle for you and the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And the second of these is when Paul says, for I will not dare, in verse 18, to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, semicolon. That's the second sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, that he produced through the Apostle Paul mighty signs and wonders to the Gentiles. All right? Background. We need to get some background on this. And I'm going to approach this a couple of different ways, I guess. Here we have our timeline chart, and one of the problems of this timeline chart is that the three major ways in which we distinguish what God is doing or has done is with these phrases, time past, but now, and to come. That's great, that's accurate, there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm not changing my chart. But that's not the way your father taught that to you, and it's important that you understand it that way, because there are matters, legal matters, matters of the lawfulness of what he is doing that are not in those three phrases, time past, but now to come. Those are advanced phrases. They occur in Ephesians. That's not what, you don't find that coming up in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, or Galatians. Now, when he says it, you know what he's talking about because you've been taught it, but you weren't taught it that way. So let's try this. Let's try looking at the timeline of events a little bit differently. Let's use this. And again, I want to say this too. I thought about this in the break. And I said this a little bit at the first of our last lesson. We need to let this information basically right now be between us. This is to fortify you. This is not the kind of information you want to run out and find your best Christian buddy who thinks that God just showed them a sign because they went from one end of Capitol Boulevard to the other end of Capitol Boulevard and they hit all green lights. God showed them a sign. That's a sign from God. That's a miracle. Now we laugh, but people use this kind of stuff all the time. Whatever little rabbit's foot they can figure out to help them. Okay, let that stuff go. Let the Word of God do the work. And let them come to understand that in its proper time. But this is remember, your Father's telling you this so that you won't get duped, so that you will be on guard and be able to always have the confidence and the boldness to be able to talk about Paul being our apostle and his epistles being our edification and not be backed down from it because of somebody's so-called miracle. Not that you're going to argue, don't argue with somebody about their miracle. Let it go. There's bigger fish to fry. But you need to be understanding this. So I'm teaching you this not to go straighten somebody out, but I'm teaching you this to fortify your inner man of never becoming what they are. And this is what they are. They are duped. They are what Paul calls later on, they are the hearers. They are, I had it in my mind and it went right out. They are, it starts with an S, subverted. They are subverted. Most every Christian you'll ever deal with is a subverted hearer of some kind. So be careful. Be careful. And remember, godly love and charity has taught you how to deal with believers with wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. So that's my preface. Don't go out. I'm not giving you spiritual hand grenades to go blow people up with. Don't use these as spiritual hand grenades. All right, let's look at what was going on this way. My first block, let's look at this red block up here as segments within God's overall program as he was going on. And why don't I go back to Genesis 1? Why do I start at Genesis 12? That's where God raised up Abraham. And God began to create a nation of his own creation, a brand new nation. It's his creation. By the way, Israel is said to have had this is the word God uses, a nativity. By the way, God also calls Israel my son. God begins with Abraham, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the entire Old Testament from Genesis 12 through Malachi is God describing the development of that nation of his own creation, and even though they fail him utterly, how he continues by his grace to be able to find a way to utilize them and keep marching on toward the time in which God would repossess this earth and establish his kingdom residence upon it. God created the earth to live on it. God's going to live here. He's going to bring his residence in the third heaven and put it on the earth. And he's going to live forever as his home base being the earth. Not Mars, by the way. NASA. When you open the book, and by the way, and we're not going to get into all this, here's another one that I got to restrain myself. Your Bible, sometimes grace folks get upset with the Bible because of the way the Bible is labeled Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. New Testament, Matthew through the book of the Revelation. That is absolutely true. There's nothing wrong with that. If you can understand the difference between a testament and a covenant, notice it's not called Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's Old Testament, New Testament. And our epistles should be in the New Testament. After all, our Apostle Paul is the able minister of the New Testament. Now we come to the four gospel accounts. We're in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give us the entire historical account, at least the amount of the historical account God wanted inscripturated, he wanted preserved, of the life of Jesus Christ. And the climactic stage in Israel's program arrives. Jesus Christ ascends, dies on the cross. He's buried, he resurrects, ascended, and seated with the Father, and the book of Acts begins. And nothing has changed yet in his program. Everything is running along exactly according to prophecy. Now is where things get interesting. Oh, I want to put this up here. This is God's program with Israel. This, again, is just another way of kind of looking at it. In Acts 1 through 7, now you have to focus a little bit on the opening chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts 1 through 7, as you start going through there, you find nothing is happening new. I know everybody likes to say Acts 2 is something new. Peter makes it very, very clear this is nothing new. He says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, if you want to try to make that say this is like that, which is how that's handled by most people, he's saying it's like it. I've exegeted that myself. I can tell you, anybody who tells you that the original Greek says that Peter says this is like what Joel said is lying to you. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says this is that. This is what Joel was talking about in Joel 2 happening on the day of Pentecost. And then people like to point out, well, not everything Joel said there in Joel 2 was happening on the day of Pentecost. No kidding. It wasn't supposed to. But it was beginning to take place. Anyway, for a time between the day of Pentecost and what would turn out to be a year period of time, Peter uses the expression, and rightly so, repentance would be given to Israel. The Holy Ghost would be given an opportunity on three different occasions to testify of the truth and reality that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And the Holy Ghost would be rejected on all three accounts up until the time in which they would stone and murder Stephen. And when Stephen dies and he looks up and sees heaven open, I think he's looking through Jacob's ladder portal or whatever it is, but he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he's not standing to welcome Stephen, the poor martyr, into heaven. He is standing to judge, and you would know that because there's a passage sitting back in the prophets in Isaiah that tells you when the Son stands, he's going to begin to have his day of judgment. All right, so everything's tracking along, and then something happens. Acts 8 happens. Acts 8 is a peculiar chapter. And again, I can't go into all the details of this. But this is a chapter where you have Philip going down into Samaria and dealing with the individual down there. And Samaria is not supposed to be dealt with in Acts 8. There was the way in which the gospel was to go out, there was a particular pattern that they had to follow. And it was reiterated to them. And they knew they were to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, Samaria, and finally the uttermost parts of the earth. What in the world is somebody doing down in Samaria dealing with these guys? This is out of order. Well, Acts 8 is only understandable if you go back into the gospel accounts, especially in John's gospel, and you find out the Samaritans, there was teaching that Jesus gave that talked about the fields being white unto harvest. And when he interrupted the program, or is about to interrupt the program in Acts chapter 9, he would leave these people in a lurch if he did not send somebody down there to deal with them the way in which he promised. Again, that's all I've got time to say about it. I can say more about it, but I don't. It's a rabbit trail I can't go down. But I can tell you this, Acts 8 makes perfect sense when you understand sitting in the gospel accounts are some things Jesus said about that geographical area that needed to take place before he interrupted the program, and that's what Acts 8 does beautifully. And then we come to Acts 9, and that's where things really change. In the book of Acts, we've got chapter 9 to the end of the book, 28th chapter. Now, I want you to focus up here and put your eye on the number 9, the 9th chapter of Acts. Now, watch this, folks, because it took me a long time to do this years ago when I first did it. And these are really, really cool animations for somebody who barely knows what he's doing with PowerPoint. So, oohs and ahs would be welcome. All right, watch the number 9. Ooh, Paul is raised up as a brand new apostle. All right, that's cool. Okay, and my understanding is that's where God begins the dispensation of grace. I don't believe it actually got underway later on. I believe Paul was the very first member of the body of Christ. And that's my position, and that's another rabbit trail I can't go down right now. But Paul is raised up as a brand new apostle. Now, Israel would know from Acts 8, all they would know is that things are not going according to our program. Acts 8 doesn't tell them anything. They would have no inkling that God suspended and set aside his program with them. They just knew things were out of order for some reason. That's all they knew. Then God comes along and Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, saves and raises him up as a brand new apostle. All right? Now what? Okay? God begins a new program. A dispensation of Gentile grace is now in effect. Paul is raised up and saved as a brand new apostle. Well, remember I told you, and here's why I wanted to use this chart. Remember I told you that for a time, the body of Christ and the remnant of Israel were existing together on this earth. This is that time. And the chief of the remnant of Israel, the chief teacher, the one who is given the instruction to teach and educate and the nation of Israel, really fell upon Peter as the head of it. What do you have? What's the next chapter after chapter 9? 10. Cornelius. 10 and 11. You have the Cornelius incident. Old Peter, you know, he knows the law program, and he's going to operate on the law program. Gentiles are dogs. They are far off without God in the world, and they are separated by the law. The wall, middle wall of partition is up, and we're going to go to the Jews and the Gentiles. If they get anything, they're going to get the crumbs off the table of us. In Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter a vision. And this big sheet comes down with bacon on it. Well, that's a loose interpretation. All these unclean animals, and God tells Peter to receive these things. Now, Peter's so stubborn about it, and he should be stubborn about it, God has to do this to him three times in order for Peter to finally get it. And he's at Cornelius' house, and they've got all the incidents that surround that. And once that takes place, here you've got Gentiles getting saved completely out of order. All right? In Acts chapter 11, Peter's going to recount and rehearse that whole thing again. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. But what's happening there in Acts 10 and 11, now watch this. Yeah. Peter is informed about the change in programs there. Peter needed to have that information. Now, he doesn't have the whole picture yet. He won't get the details until he meets up with Paul. When he meets up with Paul and they have their conference, then Paul is going to completely update Peter to the point that when Peter writes his epistles, he'll look back and write about Paul's letters as being hard. Those, yeah, they were hard for an Israelite, that's for sure. But Peter is informed there that a change in program has happened. All right? Now, once that takes place, or when that takes place, what God does with the Cornelius incident is do that. God, through that Cornelius incident and the vision that he gave to Peter, God made it aware to Peter that the Gentile status has now been changed. He didn't know a lot about it, but he knew enough to know that middle wall of partition now no longer exists between us. And that was earth-shattering. That, folks, that can't legally happen under God's program with Israel. It can't happen. God can't legally do that. The clause that sits back there in Exodus 33, he can't operate on that. He's got to keep that in effect by law. If the Gentile status has changed and no middle wall of partition no longer exists between the Jew and the Gentile, that legally demands, legally, in any court, it would legally demand you cannot be in the program you're in. A new one has to have taken place. And that's how your father taught you right division. And folks, that's important. Because some right dividers make the grave mistake of saying, well, God is being gracious to Gentiles today. God's been gracious all along. And if somebody was really clever with their Bible, they could take passages and back you into a corner and make you look like a fool. God changed the status. No middle wall of partition exists. All right? Now, that does something. We're reading through the Bible. We've now come from Genesis 12, and we've read all the way through the Bible, and we're reading only in sense and sequence, and we have read Acts chapter 1 through 28. We know that there's two things that have happened. We know that God was working with His program with Israel, and now He has a new dispensation of grace into effect. As you exit the book of Acts, you are nowhere told about Israel's future. So Acts ends with Paul under house arrest, continuing on his ministry, and Israel's future is now thrown into question. Well, what's he going to do with them? He made a bunch of promises back there. And this question is even more important for us to ask today. It's been 2019 years. Almost 2020 years. It's got to be over soon. He's not returned to Israel yet. He's not returned to Israel's program yet. He's not even dealing with Israel yet. What about their future? That's a big matter, because if God's promises aren't kept, He ceases being God. Well, fortunately for you, God did not end the Bible in Acts 28. He didn't end the Bible with the book of Acts. Following Acts are 13 letters written by our apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon. And the great Savior for that question that still is lingering up there comes up and is answered in our epistle of Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's in that information, as you're reading sequentially through the Bible, you would never know that God was going to stop His program with a dispensation of grace. He was going to take that wild olive tree that we Gentiles are, and He's going to ungraft us, put us back in that wild status once again. And He's going to return dealing with the cultivated olive tree with Israel and finish and fulfill His program with them. You would never know that until Acts 9, 10, and 11. You are informed there. I'm sorry, Romans. I said Acts. Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, you are informed about the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. Now watch this. This is so cool. So that question, if Israel's future is thrown into question, that's no longer a question at all. You know now that the remaining of your Bible, from Hebrews to the book of the Revelation, is all about God resuming His program and fulfilling His program with Israel. All right. There's a lot on that little chart. Everybody got that? That's another way of looking at it. Now, on this chart, are you able to see the ghosted images back there? Time past, but now to come. Romans through 5. Can you see that ghosted? That is really cool. All right. Everything from Genesis through Acts chapters 7 and 8, that's all according to prophecy, with the kind of question of Acts 8. Acts 8 really is, it's just a prophecy fulfilled a little bit out of order because God's going to suspend His program. All right? When you get through Acts, when you come to Acts 8, this again is looking at it as if we were taught it the way our Father would teach us. We wouldn't call that a dispensation of grace just yet. We would know a program change has taken effect. And Acts 9 through 28 is the historical account of God changing that program. And we would therefore know a couple of things. We would know, one, God was dealing with Israel in a way back here. We would know, two, that He's now turned to the Gentiles without Israel being in the way. See that law serves as a middle wall of partition up there? That's no longer in effect here. So we got two big things that we know. Now, I know I came from, and I think I've heard somebody was mentioning before class today, seven dispensations. I used to teach seven dispensations, but I was an Acts 2 dispensationalist. And my understanding is that this isn't even a dispensation. That's a dispensation. But I have it broken into basically two major things God's doing, because I can't think in terms of seven as easy as I can in two. But two makes sense to me biblically. He was doing this one big thing about the earth and repossessing it through Israel. Then he stopped doing that and he started doing something else with the Gentiles. You'd know that much by the time you get to the end of Acts 28. And then comes along this question: what about the rest of this? And the thing that answers that question, as I demonstrated on the last chart, is the fact that we get Romans 9, 10, and 11 that informs us that the rest of that's going to take place. That's what gives you that information. I'm not saying it gives you the information. It tells you, it answers the question, what about Israel's program? And so we get our letters that we're going to operate upon, and Israel's going to have their epistles. They're going to be living epistles of Christ too. But they're going to operate on the epistles of Hebrews through Jude. I do not consider Revelation an epistle. Revelation is, the book of the Revelation is going to be their daily newspaper that they can check things off even down to the day as the day of the Lord's wrath takes place. But this is a continuation of prophecy of things he set forth here. This is not according to prophecy. This is according to mystery. All right? So let's take this same chart, and I want to do this at least for today. Let's go back to just knowing this much. God was doing something here, according to prophecy, with Israel that had to do with the earth and repossessing it. He's now changed his program, and he's doing something entirely different with the Gentiles today. Remember when I told you that's not exactly how God taught it to you? He taught it to you a little bit different than that. And for now, again, I'm checking the clock just to see what kind of time I've got. I want to say something that I've said before, but I want you to see it. Instead of saying, and you see up there, I've got ghosted back there, time past, but now, and to come. That's not the way, as I said before, the way your father teaches you that. Come over to Acts chapter 11. This is Acts 10 and 11 is what we told you on the previous chart, is where Peter is first told, with the Cornelius incident, that God is no longer operating with Israel the way he was. He's changed the program. He's changed, and he's done that because he's changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. When Peter recounts that and rehearses that, I want you to pick it up and see what he says in Acts chapter 11, and let's pick it up at verse 17. Remember, Peter had to be kind of knocked in the head with this three times. He was given a vision, the same vision three times. If the Lord even today gave me the same vision three times, I'd have to say, you know, I'm not getting something here. Or he wouldn't keep giving me the same vision again and again. But he finally did get it. And when he rehearses this, he talks about it this way. Verse 17, Acts 11, 17. This is Peter talking. Forasmuch then as God gave them, that's the Gentiles, the Greeks, gave them the like gift. By the way, when they got saved, they got the Holy Ghost given to them. And they spoke with tongues. They were given that temporary gift of demonstrating that God was no longer dealing. They got one of Israel's toys. That's what gifts are oftentimes, right? There's a toy in that gift box. They got one of their gift toys, tongues. For as much then as God gave them, they got the Holy Ghost, the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I? Peter comes along, and even when he's recounting this, he can't go into detail on it. He knows the reality and truth of it, and the best he can come up with, and bless his heart, it's the right thing to say. And he's going to get all the details in a little while when Paul finally comes up and gives him the brief on it. But he just says, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Ah, now see what happens? God takes you right back to Acts chapter 7. The stoning of Stephen. Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And by the way, it was at the stoning of Stephen that God suspends his program with Israel. The details, little details have to be taken care of. There's loose ends that have to be taken care of in Acts 8. But that's where God suspended his program with Israel. When they murdered Stephen and Jesus stood to judge and then sat back down, that program became suspended and he takes you right back to where it was suspended. He says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, that's Antioch, Syria, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto us, unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Here's what I'm after. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Those Grecians, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. Folks, that's not by accident. The last time you ever heard that expression, before you got to this time, the very last time you ever heard that expression in your Bible was over in Luke chapter 1. Come over to Luke chapter 1. And verse 66, first chapter of Luke is an 80-verse chapter. Now, before you read it, listen to this. This is dealing with John the Baptist, not Jesus, John the Baptist. Can you answer me why God would say his hand is with him? Look at verse 66. Luke chapter 1, verse 66. This is speaking about John the Baptist. And all they that heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, what manner of child, the child of John is John the Baptist, shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, why would that be with John the Baptist and not Jesus? John kicked off the climactic stage, which is this fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. John the Baptist is the one that started that. This was 400 years of the silence of God, of the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord, had lasted four centuries from Malachi until John the Baptist. And when John began speaking, as Isaiah would say, that forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus, would speak comfort to Israel, and he did. He didn't speak comfort to the vain religious system of Israel, but he spake comfort to the remnant of Israel. So, when we're taught this properly, we're taught it this way. If you're tracking along properly, you could say God's program with Israel was the time when the hand of the Lord was with them. Especially when you're thinking about the climactic stage, which would be, and by the way, for those of you who don't know, these numbers, these five numbers, represent the five courses of punishment from Leviticus 26. The fifth course of punishment, and they're courses. They're not cycles. A cycle is like a washing machine. You go from the wash cycle to the spin cycle to the rinse cycle to spin cycle. In other words, a cycle begins and ends, and then another cycle begins and ends. That's not the five courses of punishment. They're courses. They're laid one on top of another. When the fifth course of punishment is running, all four others are running just as full throttle as the fifth. When the fifth course of punishment begins for the nation of Israel, they go under the times of the Gentiles. And there are going to be five installments to that. There's a fifth one out here. The first installment, the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, the second installment, the Medo-Persian captivity. The third installment is the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, which lasts four centuries. And so, when the arrival of the climactic stage, the fourth and fifth installments occur, John the Baptist kicks it off. Jesus would come to this earth and enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David. He would fulfill all of the prophecies concerning him, and he would perform the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant as he dies upon the cross for your sins, my sins, the sins of Israel, and the sins of the world. Now, so we can look at that period of time and say the hand of the Lord was with him, with them or with him. Then he teaches us the hand of the Lord is with them, the Gentiles. What about this period out here? Well, Romans helps us out there too. Romans has a phrase for that period of time, and it's not to come. Romans 9, 10, and 11, which informs you that Israel's program is going to be resumed and fulfilled, has this phrase in Romans 11, 26, all Israel shall be saved. That's how you're first taught right division. The hand of the Lord was with him, the hand of the Lord is now with them, and one day all Israel shall be saved. And then later on, Paul will come along in the book of Ephesians and he'll say, let's just call this time past. And let's call this but now. And let's call this to come. That's how you're first taught it. All right. There's another matter that we need to take up. And I don't have time for it. But I'll do it on next Sunday. There's another matter we need as a piece of background material. And it comes in Romans 11, 11, and 12. I'm going to stop there for a moment. In fact, I'm going to end with this. I'm going to jump to something. Let's have some fun at the end of class. What is one of the most, like I say, we're dealing with a matter of mighty signs and wonders, right? There are people who operate on mighty signs and wonders, miracles, and all of those kinds of things all the time because, as I said before, they find it in the Bible, they see it in the Bible, and they believe it. And one of those things that they're going to operate upon are going to be some things that are said both in the gospel accounts and other places. But there's one particular place in the gospel accounts that this gets really spotlighted. Does anybody know where it is? Where? Mark 16. Come over to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, when you come down about halfway through the chapter, let's see, 16 is 20 verses long. When you get down to verse 8, if you have a King James Bible that has paragraph markers, you'll see a paragraph marker at verse 9. If you have a study Bible of any kind, and I mean probably any kind, King James or otherwise, you're going to have some kind of a notation there at Mark 16, verse 9. And it's going to say something like this. The remainder of the book of the chapter of Mark, of chapter 16, is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts, especially in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And I say to that, amen. Good. Because that just shows me how crappy Sinaiticus and Vaticanus is and how unreliable it is. And by the way, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are the two most ancient manuscripts that the Greek scholars rely upon. Problem is, they've never seen them because they're Catholic. The Catholics have them in their vault, and they won't let anybody see them. So they give you what you hope is an accurate copy of them. There's a reason why it's called Vaticanus, folks. It's in the Vatican. So you wonder why so many Roman Catholic issues get melded into churches today? Well, almost every Protestant preacher of the Bible from the most backwoods country church to the most metropolitan areas are preaching a Bible based upon Roman Catholic texts. What do you think is going to happen? Anyway, so you can take that little notation and you can exit out and say baloney or whatever words you would like to put over the notation. Every verse from verse 9 to the end of the chapter should be there and was in the majority manuscripts by which the King James came. But what I want you to see especially is located here, and I'll put it up on the board here as well. It's this one. Verses 15 through 18, and it says this. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Usually you see that at Missions Week in most churches. Well, how about the rest of this? I don't hear Baptist missionaries teaching this too often. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We could say a lot about that. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And here they come. In my name shall they cast out devils. Wow. I've seen them try that. I've seen them nearly break people's necks when they whack them in the head. Who's that little guy from Ohio? Ernest Angley. Old Ernest. Come out! Whack them in the head. I hope they have a dispenser for aspirin in the back because just... And again, I still say, and you've heard me say it a lot, this idea of getting slain in the Holy Ghost and then falling down, why do they have catchers? Why on these programs, when they whop somebody in the head and they stumble back under being slain in the Holy Spirit, you have a big guy that looks like some NFL defensive lineman that's standing there and he catches them and lays them down gently. And if it's a woman, you usually have another guy who's got the blankets. And what he's going to do is he's going to throw a blanket on her so people won't look up her dress. It's a modesty blanket. I have a legitimate question, and it's funny and everything, but it's a legitimate question. If God's really in this, if you're slain in the Holy Ghost and you get whapped in the head and you fall back and you quiver and wiver and speak in tongues and everything, but you fall back and fall down, and by the way, don't think, those guys that are doing it, it don't take until you hit the ground. You got to hit the ground or it didn't take. They'll keep hitting you. They'll keep whopping you until you finally go down. You know, and they'll go down just to stop hitting me, man. And finally, they'll go down. Well, my question is this. What if you were the only two? What if it was just you and him? And he whopped you, and you were, maybe you were at work, and you worked in a stone quarry. Or you were on the street. You mean to tell me that I'm going to fall down and fall backwards and get a concussion and maybe die? And I need the help of some catcher. If God is really in this, and this is a real miracle, why doesn't God levitate them? It's an honest question. I'm not trying to be mean. Why doesn't he levitate them? If you whop them in the head and they fall down, but you need a catcher to catch them, what if there is no catcher? Bust your head open? They never answer that. That goes by the way of those that say God healed them and they still wear glasses. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right? You've got five things there. Cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents. There are some churches that really believe that, by the way. Most of them are either in eastern Tennessee or West Virginia. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. By the way, some of them believe that too. That's four. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That's five. There's five different things. Those are signs that are going to follow them that believe. And this, man, this just tears up a lot of Christians. Do you see why most of Christianity would say, well, that shouldn't be in the Bible? Yeah. Where are the snakes over in Wake Forest? That's what I want to know. That seminary in Wake Forest every year has a missions week. And they'll steal this verse 15, and put it on their sign. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But they're not honest enough to put the rest of Mark up there. But you see, they've got Greek scholars there at Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and those Greek scholars tell them, well, you can't trust the rest of those verses because they're not really found in the best manuscripts. So you cherry-pick the one that you want, and you don't want those verses. Well, the reason they have trouble with these verses, the reason why anybody would balk at those five things and say, that just can't be in the original Greek, and so we're going to dismiss that. The reason they do that, one, the reason they do that, and two, the reason others would say they are there and try to snake handle, speak in tongues, cast out devils, drink deadly things, and lay hands on the sick, but do it all under fakery and quackery, both sides, the reason they do what they do is because, and they're both wrong, they don't understand this part of the book. Genesis through Matthew, we'll say. I don't need that. Genesis through Matthew. Because if they did, they'd understand that all five of those things are sitting back in prophecy. And those are all five going to be utilized out in the book of the Revelation when Israel is going to be facing the day of the Lord. I don't have time to do this today, but if do this on your own, I'll put them up here for you. Cast out devils. That's going to be something that Israel, the remnant, is going to be doing, and it was prophesied and sitting right there in Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. An Israelite would know that during the time in which the Lord's day was going to be taking place, they're going to be doing that. That's going to be a sign. Number two, speak with new tongues. Well, that's told to them in Zechariah 8, 23 and Isaiah 28, 11. By the way, Isaiah 28:11 tells you that speaking in tongues by an Israelite in the hearing of a Gentile or another person of any of the nations of the world, that's a judgment sign. That's a sign that judgment has come. The day of the Lord's wrath is now ready to begin. That's why they were doing it, folks, in Acts 2. You would also know that sitting in God's Word, it tells them that they're going to be having to take up serpents and not be harmed by them. In Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, Moses is told by God that he's going to send them into the wilderness and they're going to be bitten by snakes, by serpents, by deadly venomous serpents. Jeremiah 8:17 also tells that the remnant is going to experience this in the Lord's day of wrath, and the actual experiencing of that is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And not one of those passages is you. I want it known from here to everywhere. Mark Newbold teaches, do not touch deadly snakes. I even have someone here who can testify. Mike Young. That copperhead didn't hurt you one bit, did it? I think he said it was the worst pain he ever felt in his life. But they're going to have to be, the remnant is going to have to be saved from being victimized or bitten by those serpents. They will not be harmed. Do you see why Paul used one of those signs? When Paul was bit by the viper and he shook it off, that's one of Israel's signs. What I should be doing is spending the time to go through these verses with you, but I'm up against it on time. Number four, drink any deadly thing. This is bitter waters. Remember, one of the tests that God took Israel through was the bitter waters test at Meribah. Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 through 25. That's what wormwood means. The bitter waters. And they're going to have to be saved from those bitter waters in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. These all have to do with Israel's program. But because most people don't understand, or they have such a shallow understanding of God's Word, they just read these things and they just get nervous. And fifth, laying hands on the sick and they shall recover, is Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 6. And again, that was not given to you. That was given to the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to perform it. A lot of people, I'll just close with this. Most people don't even understand why Jesus did the miracles he did. And there were two major hallmark signs that the Messiah would perform that was to identify him among all others, even all false claims to the Messiah. This would identify him. There were two hallmark signs that were given that Israel would know if these are performed, then the Lord is indeed here. One of those was the casting out of evil spirits, and the other was diverse healings. And by the way, all of that ties in to an issue of a wound that Israel as a nation received that was an incurable wound that would finally be, that was incurable by them, but finally would be cured by God. So there's even more to that story. Do you get a sense of what I'm talking about when I say you need to have a good grip on some things to be able to handle mighty signs and wonders? All right. Well, that's kind of fun because Mark 16 is either scoffed at by scholars or taken literal by Christians today and they wind up dead. And there are people who have died from handling snakes. And, of course, they're passed off and say, well, if they had the faith, they wouldn't have died. Even the ones that did have faith swelled up like a balloon. It's worth a Google. Any questions or comments before we go? I hope what we've covered today made some kind of sense and you get a perspective on what was going on. Now, next Sunday when we gather together, I want to go over that passage. The one passage I really want to go over well, at least well enough in review, is there in Romans 11 and following, and those four issues. We're going to look at a chart that we had back then that I've updated so that we can really see what I'm talking about when I say these were things that occurred at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, these mighty signs and wonders. They were temporary, and they are no longer being done today because there's no longer a reason for them to be done today. There is no need. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. A son is taught by Paul to endure these things, not pray God get me out of it, but to be more than a conqueror in all these things, not out of them, which is just the opposite of most Christian prayer today, and that's another subject, so we'll stop right there. All right? Okay, good enough. We'll stop right there, and next time we'll do just a little bit more review. And then we're going to get into some details concerning signs, miracles, and wonders so that we have enough of a grip on it to never become a subverted hearer of it. And that's what we'll do next time. So until then, have a wonderful Thanksgiving. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as local members of one body in Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ's work at Calvary's cross that has done so much for us and given us this mystery that you kept hidden and secret in yourself and now is revealing to us today in this dispensation of grace and the way you're going to utilize us as for the reconciling of the heavenly realm. We thank you for all of the powerful doctrine that you have taught us, Father, and that we go by to allow our own selves to actually become the living book of Romans with a view to becoming the entire living epistles of Christ today. We thank you, Father, for your word's ability through the Holy Ghost to be able to change our heart and to be able to write upon the fleshy tables of our heart these words and these doctrines and our edification so that we truly can glorify you and please you to the highest. We thank you for the opportunity to do these marvelous things through grace and not the law or our own works and effort. And we just pray again, Father, that we continue to be conformed to your image, the image of your dear Son, as we close out this book and prepare for our godly edification to continue on. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.